Great. Well, welcome to our next instalment of Bite-Sized Theology. And this term, we're looking at the theology of what we do when we meet together as a church. And 2 weeks ago, Andrew Latimer gave us an introduction to that unforgettable image of the church, a kind of compound of lots of different metaphors in the Bible, a body-building bride. And I don't know whether you've been picturing that, someone in the wedding dress doing weights. But we discovered that as a church, we are Christ's body. We are a building as we're growing, building each other up in him. And we're headed for a future where we'll be in the closest possible relationship with God as the bride of Jesus Christ. And that will be the sort of the heading for the whole of this series, who we are as church and also what we do as church. And we thought last week about worship, the whole category of worship. And now we're looking at a sort of narrower category within that. Namely what we do when we sing together and why we have music in church. I know that will be of interest to some members of Grace Church Greenwich because there's so many musicians and music students at the church, but actually it's something that should be of interest to every Christian because every Sunday we have hymns and songs, and actually that's something that God intends us to have. It's part of his plan for the church that we sing together, and we're going to think a little bit about why and what the Bible teaches us about that. So I'm going to share the handout on my screen, so that you can all see where we are. And I want to begin by what music doesn't do in church, because there is some confusion, and sometimes Christians look to music to do something that it isn't supposed to do. And I want to begin with a negative, and then we'll see what it does and should do. So firstly, music doesn't enable us to enter God's presence or bring the Holy Spirit down to us. And maybe you've been in churches where that kind of language has been used. As the guitarist is leading people in singing, they say something like, "And Lord, we now come into your presence as we sing this song." Or maybe you've heard people inviting the Holy Spirit to join a meeting as a result of our praises. And actually, that is the wrong place for music. The person who brings us into God's presence enables us access into the most holy place. The person who enables us to be filled by the Holy Spirit is the Lord Jesus. And that work has already been done as he died for us on the cross. And actually, that's clear all the way through the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that music never has that role. So I've been doing a bit of a study of music in the temple and in the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And I was quite interested to discover that there is no reference to music in the rites of the tabernacle. It seems that worship there and all of the sacrifices made by the priests, including the sacrifice of atonement, so that God could continue to dwell in the midst of his people in the most holy place, there's no reference at all to music being played during those sacrifices. It seems that the whole thing was done in near silence. I guess not complete silence, because there were animals being sacrificed and they probably made quite a lot of noise, but there was no musical noise from the human beings involved. Atonement was not musical. It was sacrificial, but not musical. And then when we come across this phrase, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and it comes up a couple of times in the Psalms, or a sacrifice of praise comes up in the book of Hebrews, sometimes we get a bit confused by the language of sacrifice, because we think of sacrifices being fulfilled in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and that's true, but actually it's important to realize that in the Old Testament there was more than one kind of sacrifice. There were sacrifices that dealt with sin, like the sin offering, the guilt offering, and then there were sacrifices which were a celebration of fellowship with God, like a meal together with God, a shared communion with God, such as the peace offerings. And it seems that the language in the Psalms of a sacrifice of thanksgiving is much more linked to the peace offering, that idea of enjoying fellowship with God, of friendship with God, having a meal with him, than it is to do with atonement. In fact, atonement comes first, the sin offering comes first in the Old Testament, and then the peace offering or the fellowship offering. There's a really good illustration of this in 2 Chronicles, if you want to look it up. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And this is referring to King Hezekiah when he restarts worship in the temple. We've been looking at Hezekiah on Sundays recently. and we discover this order of events. So in chapter 29, verse 20, Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city, went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought seven bulls, seven rams, seven lambs, seven male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. He commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls. The priests received the blood. They threw it against the altar. They slaughtered the rams, and their blood was thrown against the altar. They slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. Then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. So, okay, so that is a way of saying we are sinners. We need sacrifice to pay for our sins so that we can be atoned for, so that God's anger can be turned away, so that we can be forgiven and cleansed. That happens first, and that is the thing that the Lord Jesus fulfills in his death on the cross. But then afterwards, verse 25, Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, the commandments from the Lord through the prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David, the king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singer sang, and the trumpet sounded. And this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, the authors of many of the Psalms in the Bible. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. So you see, there's these two stages. There's the sin offering to deal with sin, to turn away God's anger. And then after that, there is the burnt offering, which is accompanied with music and praise. We shouldn't think that music has any role at all in dealing with sin or enabling us to draw near to God or bringing God down to us. That is the once for all sacrifice of Jesus that achieves that. And he is our great high priest, and we don't need another high priest. And we mustn't cast the role of a musician in church as a high priestly role. We don't need a musician to lead us into God's presence. Rather, the Lord Jesus leads us into God's presence. Certainly, we can draw near to God as we gather. We looked at that last week. There is a special narrow worship of God as we approach him as we gather. But it's the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice, not music, that enables that to happen. Okay, that's so far as for us drawing near to God. What about God coming down to us in the Holy Spirit? Well, actually, since the day of Pentecost, people have received the Holy Spirit the moment they believe in Jesus. On that first day of Pentecost, they're told to repent and be baptized, and then they're promised that the Holy Spirit will come and dwell with them. And Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come and live within Christians. And the Apostle Paul affirms that and says that the church becomes a temple in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, that is something that we enjoy all the time as Christians and every time we gather, without the need for a special sort of musical incantation to bring the Holy Spirit down. The Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. The Holy Spirit dwells amongst us as we gather. It's not music that does that. Okay, so maybe that seems depressing just to start with the negative. But actually, there's a real danger that we put music in the place of Jesus, and we mustn't do that. Having said that, those are things that music doesn't do. There are wonderful things that music does do, and it becomes very important in God's purposes for the church. Firstly, music enables us to praise God. And I want to read the beginning of two Psalms to show us that. Psalm 92 and Psalm 33. Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the work of your hands, I sing for joy. Or Psalm 33, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. Music is an enables expression of praises to God. He tells us to do it with instruments. He tells us to sing loudly. It's a way of praising him. And here are a few points about that, just that I've drawn out mainly from those Psalms. Number one, it should be led by skillful musicians. So Psalm 33, verse 3, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. And there is a place in the Old Testament for some musicians to lead other less musical people in song. Maybe you don't consider yourself a great musician, but it's a great gift to the church that we have people with that skill who are able to play well that accompanies all of our singing. It's not saying everyone, that every Christian has to be an excellent musician, but it's saying there is a place for musicians to lead skillfully. But secondly, and this is for all of us, I think, praise and worship in song should be exuberant. Psalm 33, shout for joy, O you righteous. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing to him with joy. And I want to press this home to us, because I think we don't always do that. At least we don't always seem to do that. There isn't always an exuberance about our song. And maybe it's because you think, I'm not really into music, or I'm not really into singing. You know, the only place I sing is in the shower. But as a Christian, that ought to change, because a Christian should want to sing, and to sing with shouting and with joy in church. Now, I know we express ourselves differently, and it's not about being a fake or kind of changing your personality to be all extrovert or something. But all of us have ways of expressing joy. And I suggest that most of us don't express joy frowning, looking bored with our hands in our pockets. And so our demeanor before the Lord, as we sing, ought to be of rejoicing, however you might do that. But just ask yourself how you rejoice in other situations. When you receive really great news, when you're somewhere that you're really enjoying yourself. And that will be different for different people, but something of that emotional expression of, this is a really good thing and I'm really pleased, should flow out in our worship. So I think I mentioned this a few months ago and said, you know, hands in our pockets, it probably isn't a way of expressing joy. And the next Sunday I noticed some people's hands stayed resolutely in their pockets, and it might be you're just being rebellious or telling me that you don't want me to give you stage directions about how you should express yourself, and that's fine, but there should be joy, and there should be some kind of exuberance. And that joy and exuberance in the Psalms is always motivated by truth about God. So it's not just about trying to whip yourself up into a certain emotional state just for the sake of that emotional state. It's about being moved emotionally by truths that are significant and wonderful to you. So you see in Psalm 92, for example, there's three verses telling us to sing, and then a reason in verse 4. Because you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the work of your hands, I sing for joy. So there is a reason, and when I think about the reason, it makes me happy, and I want to express myself to God. He's done wonderful things with his hands, this great creation he's made. Or Psalm 33 is the same. So three verses telling us to sing, and then verse 4, we get a reason for it. Because God's word is upright, his work is faithful, he loves righteousness and justice. And so if you're not feeling like singing, the solution isn't to make yourself love music more or to put a fixed grin on your face, but it's to think about truths about God, his righteousness, his justice. And those things will make you want to sing. I said there that all psalms, I think, all songs in the Bible are motivated by truth about God, even Psalm 150, because you might think that's the exception. Psalm 150 just says, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, and then goes various different instruments, plays the Lord with the piccolo, praise the Lord with the cello, or their early equivalents. But actually, even Psalm 150 has a reason. Psalm 150, the reason is all of Psalms 1 to 149. Because it comes at the end as the kind of great and glorious doxology that summarizes all of the truths in the whole of the book of Psalms about why we should praise the Lord. It's why it's good to sing songs with content in them, and not just soppy words of "I love you, Lord, I love you," but "I love you because," "I love you because of this element of your character or this act that you have done through the Lord Jesus." Music enables us to praise God, and something is wrong if we don't want to sing. So I really don't think singing should be an optional thing for a Christian. That will be differently musical. Some of you incredibly gifted, some of us tone deaf. We'll be different in our musical preferences. Some of you love heavy metal, some of you love Mozart. But we shouldn't be different, if we're Christian, in wanting to express ourselves in praise. It just is a natural overflow for somebody who's realized how much God has done. And I just put some examples there. In Exodus 15, as God rescues the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, through the blood of a lamb and through his mighty hand, they immediately burst into song. And I think that is an inevitable response to being saved. In the book of Revelation, you probably know that what they're doing in heaven right now, gathered around the throne, is singing. And they're singing about the great salvation that Jesus has won. It's just a natural thing for a Christian to do. And then I've put Acts 16:25, which is the really amazing one. This is Paul and Barnabas in prison. And in prison, they wake the jailer up because they're singing and praying. Even when they've been arrested and carted out to a cell and have to spend the night not knowing what will happen to them in the morning, still they sing. And if we don't sing, there's probably something not wrong with us musically, but something wrong with us spiritually. And we need to repent. We need to come back to the Lord. We need to consider all he's done for us. And we need to find those reasons to be thankful, such that we overflow in praise. I think songlessness, having no song to sing, is a sign of a problem, and we want to deal with that problem, if that's you. Music enables us to praise God. But thirdly, another thing that music does do, music enables us to teach and encourage each other. So if I were to ask the question, who do you sing to in the church service at Grace Church Greenwich, you might think, well, the answer is God. And of course, that is true. We ought to be singing praises to God. But you might have noticed, if you look closely, that quite a lot of our songs are addressed to each other. We're talking to each other about what God has done for us. Sometimes we're addressing God. Great is your faithfulness, O God, my Father. Sometimes we're addressing one another. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And actually, there's good precedent for that, because in the Psalms, they're always switching back and forth between singing to God and singing to other believers. I've put there that sometimes God is you. In other words, we're addressing God. And sometimes God is him, because we're singing to one another about God. And maybe you can see that even just in Psalm 92. It's good to give thanks to the Lord. That's God as him. That's telling other Christians, hey, it's good to thank God, isn't it? We sing to other Christians. And then the next verse, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. And we're suddenly addressing God. It just switches back and forth. Psalm 92 is mainly addressed to God, saying, I want to praise you. Psalm 33 is mainly addressed to each other, saying, we ought to praise him. But back and forth between the two. And so we see the same thing in Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19. I'm going to read both those verses, because the next few points come out of those. So let me turn up Colossians chapter 3. And it goes like this. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So as you sing, you're teaching each other. As you sing, you're being thankful to God. It's got a horizontal and a vertical component. And then Ephesians 5 is similar, and very similar verse, but this time, once again, it's talking about the horizontal and the vertical. Ephesians 5 verse 19, address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. We're singing to each other. We're making joyful noise to God. It's both. And that means that as we sing, pretty obvious application of that, we ought to be conscious of God and we ought to be conscious of one another. And I suggest that where we sing, therefore, we don't want to have our eyes closed, trying to have a sort of private moment with God and ignore all the other people. But we want to have our eyes open, conscious of the other people who we are addressing, even as we're addressing God. This isn't a rule. I'm not saying you must open your eyes, but actually being able to be conscious of other people is an advantage rather than a disadvantage. That if you want to spend time with the Lord on your own, the great news is we can do that anytime. In our room with the door closed, says Jesus, we can pray to our Heavenly Father who sees in secret. So of course, do nurture a personal spiritual life only between you and God. It's a really healthy thing to do. But when we're gathered together as church, it's a bonus that we're gathered together as church. And rather than wanting to try and shut you out, I want to see that you're there. I was at a church in Cambridge that I've mentioned a few times where the seating arrangement was quite different from Grace Church Greenwich. So normally when we meet in the Naval College, we're in a lecture theatre all facing the screen at the front. And that isn't really ideal. The church I used to meet in Cambridge, originally they met in a debating chamber. And rather than having seats all faced towards the front, they had two halves of seats facing each other, a bit like the Houses of Parliament. And they got used to singing songs where they could just see half of the church in front of them. You were just facing other people. And then when they moved into their own church building, they replicated that same arrangement of seats. It was quite awkward because, you know, if you wanted to look at the front, you had a bit of neck ache. But theologically, it was good because it was about singing to each other, even as we sing to God. And I'd encourage you, even on Zoom, to have your camera showing as we sing and to look at other faces as we sing. That does mean, by the way, that you have to sing, because if you look at other faces and they're just looking bored, it's not very encouraging. But if you're singing, you're looking at other faces singing, we're teaching each other. God is really good. We want to praise God. He's so good. Look at the things he's done through the Lord Jesus. Even as we're singing, O Lord, we praise you for what you've done. We need to be, says Ephesians, filled with the Spirit as we sing to each other. Now that doesn't mean that we have a special feeling because the Holy Spirit suddenly comes upon us at that moment to make us feel different. The language of being filled by the Spirit in Ephesians is about being empowered. In fact, all the way through the New Testament, it's about being empowered by the Spirit to serve Jesus. And actually, it's particularly important that the Spirit empowers us to serve Jesus when we're together. I need to sing in such a way that is Christ-like, that encourages you and treats you well. Now, isn't it interesting that God is more concerned then probably about our attitude of heart towards one another when we sing than he is to do with our musical excellence? He wants the musicians to lead us to play skillfully, but he wants all of us to sing in a way that is spiritual or spirit-filled. Which might mean things like being patient with the person who is tone deaf, especially if you're a music student with perfect pitch and the person next to you can't pitch a note. And you think, oh, I'm really pleased that they're full of praise to God, albeit it's slightly off key, and you enjoy that. It might mean putting up with songs that aren't your own personal musical preference. I remember somebody saying that he longed to be in a church where the young people would come up to him as the vicar and say, excuse me, Vicar, but I just wondered if we could have more organ music. I mean, I hate the organ personally, but the old people really love it. And I wanted to encourage the old people, and I wondered if we could have more organ, please. And then the old people come up to the vicar and says, Vicar, could we have more guitar? And could the drums be a bit louder? I mean, I hate the drums, and it does plays havoc with my hearing aid. But we know the young people like the drums, and so we'd like to encourage them. So please, could we have more drums? That so often music in church becomes about my personal preferences and what I most enjoy rather than what would most serve the members of my Christian family. And to be spirit-filled, I think, means things like that, to care about one another, to want to build one another up. We need to be spirit-filled. And then in Colossians, we're told we need to be word of God filled. Let the word of God dwell in you richly as you sing. Now, we're privileged in Grace Church Greenwich because Caroline, who leads our music, chooses songs with great care and only ever chooses songs that are full of biblical truth. And you might have noticed she very carefully chooses songs that are full of the exact biblical truths that chime in with our sermon week by week. A lot of thought goes into that. It's not accidental. Because we're finding that we're singing to each other the same truths that God is speaking to us in his word. And that is brilliant for a couple of reasons. Firstly, because songs teach us theology. The things we sing to each other, they want to be true. We want to sing biblical truth to each other rather than just nonsense. But also the things we sing to each other tend to stick in our minds and they're remembered. That's only true of the Psalms. So you probably know that the book of Psalms is the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. In other words, they're not just songs. They are songs full of biblical truth. That's where most of the doctrine comes from as the New Testament looks back to the Old Testament to find pointers to the Lord Jesus. And so similarly, our songs should be, well, either the Psalms of the Bible or our own songs that are full of words of scripture. Because those are things we teach each other, and those are the things that you will remember. I wouldn't be surprised if, I'm not going to do it now, but if I were to begin to sing Amazing Grace and then stop, you couldn't continue and get to several verses just on your own at home. Whereas if I started reading 2 Chronicles chapter 29, I doubt you could do the next sentence. Songs are a great way of learning and memorizing things. And so it's excellent if the thing that we're learning and memorizing is the word of God.